So we begin today looking at the Lord's Prayer in depth, thinking about our Father, which art in heaven. And one of the things which I mentioned last time is that the Lord's Prayer is not just about prayer. It's about all of life. There are principles here which should affect every area of our lives. And if we really understood and took to heart what the Lord's Prayer is teaching us, our lives would be wonderfully transformed. Our Shorter Catechism says, the preface or the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Now we're going to be looking at that in a bit more detail. And the first thing I want us to consider today as you think about the Lord's Prayer is praying with confidence. The use of the word Father by Jesus to address God was something truly radical. It was never done by the Jewish people. Yes, there were pictures in the Old Testament which portrayed God as a father, but they would never address God as Father when they prayed. And one of the reasons why the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus was because they saw Jesus calling God his Father as blasphemy. Because it is a word which speaks of closeness and an intimacy with God, which was beyond what the Jews believed was right or indeed possible for a person to have. It is a word which speaks of great confidence in our relationship with God. And not only did Jesus use the word Father, which speaks of his closeness to God, he said that his people should pray using this word as well. Now let's think of this confidence in a number of ways. First of all, confident of the grace of adoption. Can everyone address God as their Father? Is God the Father of all? And if you go out into the world, people will say yes to that. But the answer from the Bible is clearly no. God is not the Father of all, and everyone cannot address God as a Father. Jesus told the Jews who didn't believe in him that their father was the devil. In John 8 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me." And he goes on and says to these Jews, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." That is strong language. But spiritually speaking, someone who is not a Christian, someone who has not accepted the gospel, their spiritual father is the devil, because he is the one who holds them, who controls them. No one is a child of God by birth. We have to be adopted into God's family. We have lost the right of being children when Adam and Eve sinned. And we need to be adopted into God's family. And this happens when a person comes to trust in Christ as Savior. Galatians 3 and 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's only those who have faith in Christ are sons of God. We become members of God's family. God becomes our Father at that moment when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. This adoption is not something that is earned. It's a wonderful act of grace which God bestows on his people, something which accompanies saving faith. Terry Johnson, who's written a really tremendous book in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "It would be enough if Christ were only to save us from hell and let us be heaven's street sweepers. But instead, he accepts us and takes us into the family. He permits us to call him Father. He invites us to pray to him by that name. He promises not only to hear, but to grant our requests." How wonderful that God saves sinners. But how even more wonderful that he brings us into his family and have the rights of his children. Adoption refers to a wonderful change in legal standing before God. But there is wonderfully even more. Adoption by God is accompanied by taking on the new nature of Christ at rebirth. And when someone becomes a Christian to take on Christ's nature, the nature of the Father becomes theirs also. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, at the introduction to this wonderful Gospel, it says in verse 12, "Yet to all who receive him," that's Jesus, "to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." And when a Christian is born again, when they're saved by God's grace, their heart is changed, and the nature of God becomes part of their lives. We have some friends who adopted a little boy. The little boy they adopted is from Africa, and he is very, very dark coming from Africa in his skin colour. And we jokingly said when the first time we met this wee boy, he looks very like his granda. His granda, of course, is a white man, but here's a sweet coloured boy. He looks like his granda. Because he's adopted, of course, he doesn't take on the nature of the members of the new family. But when someone becomes a Christian, when he's adopted into God's family, we do take on the nature of God. The nature of Christ enters our heart through the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit now living within the Christian which gives them confidence that they are a child of God. In Romans 8 and verse 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies of our spirit that we are God's children." And so the Spirit gives the Christian this wonderful confidence. They're a child of God. God is their Father. They're loved and adored. They're accepted by God's wonderful grace. And let me ask you here today, have you, through faith, become a child of God? Has he become your Father? Have you received the nature of Christ, the nature of God the Father at rebirth? Have you been born again? Have you confidence in your standing through the Spirit so that you pray, "Our Father, my Father," speaking to God with such confidence because you're his child, he's your Father. So confident of the grace of adoption. Secondly, confident of the Father's pity. As the perfect Father that he is, God has compassion on his children, and God is very aware of our weaknesses, and he takes into account our frailty. God does not expect his children to be God. He understands that we're very different. You think of a parent who has children. they don't expect all their children to be the same. And if a child is 10, they don't expect their child to have the maturity of a 20-year-old. And if a child is 5, again, the expectation is less of what they expect of that child. They accommodate their expectation to understanding where the child is at. And then if the child is just, say, 6 months old, well, again, their expectation of their child is different. It changes because they understand their child and their weaknesses, their abilities. And God makes allowances for his children's weaknesses and limitations. Psalm 103, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, he remembers that we are earthly. He knows where we have come from. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. We don't come to him, have to come to him in a sense, put on that we're the perfect people, are wonderfully strong physically or spiritually. He understands us. He knows our weaknesses. And because of that, he has compassion. We get something similar in Hebrews 4 where it talks about, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. We're coming to a God who understands us, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When the Christian who is struggling with physical or spiritual frailty comes to their Heavenly Father, when we come with sincerity and humility, we can be sure we'll be met by God the Father with grace, with love, with wonderful compassion. Because that's the God who he is. And that's how he feels towards his children. You think of the parable of the talents. You know that story? In Matthew 25, it speaks about a man. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2, and one was given just 1 talent. Those who had 5 and 2, they took those 5 talents, they invested it, and they got 5 and 2 talents more. And when the master comes back, this is what he says to them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the picture there of the master, the picture there of God is one of love and compassion, who's thrilled with their efforts and embraces them. But think of the man who had 1 talent in that story. His view of his master, his view of God was totally wrong. And this is what he said because he took his talent and he hid it. And this is what he said to justify himself. He says, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. His view of the master, a hard man. He failed to see the love, the compassion that was in the heart of the Master, the love and the compassion that's in the heart of God. Maybe today you're like that man. Maybe today your picture of God is a hard God. But that's not what he is like. Now let's be clear about this. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be cast by God into hell for all of eternity. But you know one of the saddest things about that truth is for the unsaved? The God who will condemn them is a God who takes No delight in the destruction of the wicked, the Bible says. He is not a hard, he's not a harsh, he's not an unfair God. He's this God of amazing love, of wonderful compassion. He's this God of perfect righteousness. He's a God who's always fair. And that love and compassion is displayed in him sending his Son into this world. So don't run away from God thinking, this is a harsh God, this is a hard man. Don't think of God that way. Be like the prodigal, who when he came to his senses, he ran to his father. And what did he experience? The warmth of the father's love and embrace. You know, the child of God should be confident of the father's pity, his compassion. He's such a God of love. Run to him, not from him. Thirdly, we need to be confident of the Father's protection. As a gracious and loving Father, God looks after and he defends his people. The Psalms are filled with wonderful verses which speak of God's protection and care for his people. For example, Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take my refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You can think of Psalm 46. God is my refuge and my strength. And there are many other psalms we could mention. We can think of Hebrews 13 where the Lord says to his people in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's a God who cares for, a God who protects his people. When I was preparing this sermon, I went onto the internet and just Googled the phrase, Father dies in saving child. And I Googled that into the internet and the search came up with many, many examples of men who died to save their sons and daughters. For example, a man from Great Britain who died in Australia saving his son from drowning. Or a man in Florida who saved his son from drowning. Or a man in Utah in America saved his daughter from drowning. Or a man in Colorado who saved his daughter from a rock slide. And all of these men died in rescuing their sons or daughters. And if earthly fathers will risk all to save their child, to protect their child, the Christian can be sure of the love and protection of their heavenly Father. Do you remember Moses at the burning bush? Do you remember what God said to him about Israel? I have seen their misery. I have heard their cries. This is a Father that we can be confident of, that he will protect his people. And fourthly, we can be confident of the Father's provision. As a loving Father, God sees to it that all the needs of his children are met. We think of, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And he leads us to the green pastures, to the still waters. We can think of how in Matthew 6, and when we read, we're at the start of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need. In other words, you don't have to tell him everything. Or we can think of how Jesus tells us not to worry and how the birds of the air are provided for. How much more will his people be provided for? Speaking of how even fallen, sinful fathers know how to give good to their children, how much more will the Heavenly Father provide good gifts to those who belong to him? Terry Johnson writes in his book about the story of his grandfather. His grandfather worked for 50 years in a mine in Pennsylvania. He worked 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. Imagine doing that for 50 years. For large parts of the year, he never saw sunlight except on a Sunday. In the end, he died of black lung, caught from being working in the mines. And he once asked his grandfather, why did you do it? Why did you work all those hours in such terrible conditions for 50 years? His answer, I had to put food on the table for my family. And we know about earthly fathers who sacrifice, who work hard to provide for their children. How much more will our Heavenly Father, whose love is on a different scale, care for the needs of his people? But what about the times when God's children are not protected? What about those times when we are aware of God's children and their needs are not provided for? And God's children go through very difficult days and maybe even die because of these things. Well, maybe sometimes James 4 tells us we don't receive because we don't ask, and maybe we don't ask enough for God to provide. But when God's people do ask, and ask in faith, there are times when the protection or the provision that they seek does not come. Now we have to say there's great mystery here. And what we can say, because we don't have all the answers, but what we can say that when God does not provide as we expect, it's never because there's a lack of love or there's a lack of power in God's part to do this. There's a mystery here. And one thing we can be sure of, when God doesn't provide or protect in these exceptional situations, God will have a very good reason, a much better reason. It says in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, the secret things belong to God. In other words, the things he doesn't tell us. But what is revealed to his children so we can walk according to his law, walk in his ways. You see, God doesn't give us the answer to every question we have, but what he does show in his word is that he's a God of love and compassion. And when we look to the cross and him sending his dear son, we see a God that we can trust, praying with confidence. But secondly, we see from this introduction, praying with reverence. We pray to a Father, but to a Father who is in heaven, which is not merely about his location. Jesus isn't just giving us a bit of geography here. It is telling us something about this Father that we're praying to. And we pray, we must pray with respect for the Father's heavenly dignity. With respect for the Father's heavenly dignity. We should not miss the balance in this opening to the prayer, Leon Morris says. We address God intimately as a Father, but we immediately recognize his infinite greatness with the addition of this phrase, in heaven. Yes, we approach God as a Father with confidence through Jesus, but we also must approach him with reverential fear. We're not coming to our mate. We're not coming to our pal. We're coming to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Terry Johnson says, those listening to our prayers should not conclude that we think that we have God in our hip pocket. And J.I. Packer says, fatherly love on the one hand and transcendent greatness on the other are two qualities in God which the rest of this prayer assumes at every point. So we think of him as a Father intimately, but he's a Father in heaven, this Father of glory. A.W. Pink says this, what a blessed balance this gives to the previous phrase. If that previous phrase, our Father, tells us of God's goodness and grace, this speaks of his greatness and majesty. If that teaches us of the nearness and dearness of his relationship to us, this announces his infinite elevation above us. If the words "our Father" inspire confidence and love, then the words "which art in heaven" should fill us with humility and awe. These are the two things that should ever occupy our minds and engage our hearts. The first without the second tends towards unholy familiarity. The second without the first produces coldness and dread. By combining them together, we are preserved from both evils, and a suitable balance is wrought and maintained in the soul as we duly contemplate both the mercy and the might of God, His unfathomable love, and His immeasurable loftiness. Have you the balance of seeing as a loving, caring, compassionate Father on the one hand, but the balance of seeing Him as a majestic and glorious, a holy God on the other? This prayer teaches us that we come to Him with a reverence. In modern Christianity, there's far too much casualness in approaching God in prayer. There's in a real sense that we should have a fear of God. Not a fear which is like the fear of a coming to an unpredictable Father who might lash us and head out us at any moment. But it's the fear of coming to a Father that we respect, knowing something of His greatness. Isn't that true? Shouldn't a child have a confidence and a respect for their earthly father? Shouldn't a child be able to jump up to their dad's lap and hug their father and know that intimacy on the one hand? On the other hand, be afraid of crossing their father and knowing they could be disciplined on the other hand? It's that perfect balance that we need to have in coming to our Heavenly Father. We come to Him with reverence. And secondly, we come with childlike trust in the Father's power. Saying He's our Heavenly Father, He's the Father in heaven, it means He doesn't have the limitations of earthly fathers. Jeremiah tells us nothing is too difficult for Him. Matthew 19, Jesus says, all things are possible with God. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king who was humbled by the Lord, he says, He does as He pleases. No one can hold back His hand. He is the God who has all the world and all the resources of the world at His disposal to provide for His people. Psalm 50 tells us that cattle on 1,000 hills are His. And Ephesians 3 tells us He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And yet sometimes when we come and pray, our praying is too small because we have lost sight of the greatness of God and what God is able to do. When a child of God through Christ comes to the God whose love for them is beyond measure, whose power is beyond measure, we come with an amazing confidence. We also need to remember that we come to a God whose wisdom is also beyond measure, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We come with confidence, but we come realizing we come to a God who knows far better than us. So we don't come trying to impose our agenda on God and say, God, you have to do this. We come and put the situation before the Lord, praying to know His agenda, praying to know His will, and so that we would fit into God's will for our lives, for our family, for our church, community, nation, our world. We come to God, you're this God of great power. You're this God who can do anything. And the Lord, this is what I think needs to happen. But Lord, I acknowledge you know best. Show me what to pray for. Show me how to fit into your will. So we come with confidence
in his love and power, and confidence in his wonderful wisdom. One final little point just to finish with. And that is, this opening teaches us to be praying as a family. Jesus didn't tell his disciples to pray, "My Father." Pray, "Our Father." And the "our" points to the truth that we're not to pray just by ourselves or just for ourselves. We're to pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this prayer, not only is the person praying for their own daily bread and for their own forgiveness, they're praying that for their brothers and sisters in Christ as well. As part of the covenant community, God's children are to be devoted to each other. And part of that devotion is that we will pray for each other and pray with each other. And this is the biblical pattern again. If you have a Bible, open it at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. We read, and this is God's people. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the church there, after Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1:14, they pray together. In chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. John Stott says the way the word prayer there is speaking about public prayer together. On down in verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. So this wasn't just on the Lord's Day. Through the week they met to pray together. In chapter 4, after Peter and John are arrested, and verse 23, when they were released, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested and Peter is put in prison, facing his death. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And Peter was released. And he went and visited that prayer meeting. Do you see the pattern? The New Testament pattern is that Christians meet together to pray on the Lord's Day and through the week. A tremendous little book for you to read sometime is Warren Wiersbe's book, Something Happens When Churches Pray. And this is what Wiersbe says. The ascended Christ works in and through the local church. I don't think that most Christians really appreciate the dignity and the power of being part of the local church. We think that Christians get together just to edify each other, just to take notes on a sermon. Oh no, we meet together to pray, because when churches pray, God does something. God works. I'm not minimizing the importance of individual prayer. I'm emphasizing the power of prayer in the church. The first church meeting referred to in the book of Acts was a prayer meeting. When the saints of God are right with God, when our hearts are clean, when we love one another, when we pray together, the Spirit of God uses prayer to accomplish God's will and bring God's blessing. The opening word of the Lord's Prayer teaches us we pray together. This is a prayer to be our pattern. We pray together. How committed have you been to the place of prayer in this church over this past month? Jeff and I were at a meeting on Friday night, and there was a meal, and we were in between the courses. They did some games, and everybody had to stand up. And then certain things were read out, things like, have you ever driven or owned a Volkswagen? If so, you had to sit down. And all the things like that were said. I wonder if I got you all to stand and ask the question, who had been at the midweek over this past month? How many would sit? How many are left standing? Or ask the ladies, how many ladies were at the ladies' prayer meeting?
how many would sit and how many would remain standing, or how many men were at the men's prayer meetings over this past month, or how many were at the Sunday night prayer meeting, how many would sit and many would be left standing. I want you to see here the biblical pattern for New Testament Christians is praying in their own homes. It is also praying together at the prayer meetings. So how committed have you been to the place of prayer over this past month? Well, what about this next month? How committed will you be? Will you take seriously coming on Wednesday night? Will you take seriously coming tonight to the prayer meeting? It's not a big sacrifice. It's only coming half an hour earlier. Will you take seriously coming to the women's prayer meeting? To the men's prayer meeting? Or are we going to just play at this? We pray as a family. And when we pray as a church family, the power of heaven is let loose. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. We are your children, adopted in Christ. Father, those of us who are Christians, teach us to have that balance between being intimate, knowing we come to our dear Father, but also being reverent, knowing we come to our Father who is in heaven. May we recognize your love and compassion. May we recognize your majesty, your glory, and your holiness. And Father, for those who cannot honestly pray here today, our Father, for those who are not your children, who have never been saved through Christ, Father, help them to realize they're on the outside. But by Christ and his grace, they can be in the inside for time and eternity. Draw, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.